Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 11th, we are studying 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18 through chapter 25, verse 30. In today's text, the Babylonians besiege and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and the people of Judah are taken into exile, just as the Lord has spoken. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Garden in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, glad to be with you today.
As we get started today, Pastor Hoppe, remind us of the context as we read the end of 2 Kings.
I mean, obviously, we're getting here to the end of the story of the time in the Promised Land, and sadly so, right? I mean, obviously, that's a lot of what we'll have to reflect upon today is not only sort of the awful things that occurred, but really putting that into contrast to what the Promised Land was supposed to be, right? And the blessings that were there that God had offered to them if the people would look to Him in faith and walk in obedience. And so it's this, you know, doubly bad thing. Not only is it bad, but it's so bad where it should have been so good. And so that's kind of where we are. I mean, I guess a little bit more of the immediate context is, you know, throughout this whole period, of course, Egypt and Babylon are sort of battling for rule over Judah, and the kings sort of capitulate to one or the other based on their, it seems like oftentimes, their best estimation of who they think is the stronger of the two. And that leads to all sorts of chaos, of course, because they're supposed to not be relying on either of them, but rather on the Lord God Almighty. And then again, you know, we get this King Josiah, of course, who comes and tries to really make some good reforms, restore the Passover and all of those kind of things. And then that seems to fade about as quick as it came. And here, just before this, Jehoiachin has surrendered to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, been taken there into captivity. And then the man that we'll kind of start with, Zedekiah, his uncle, is made king by Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's kind of where we are. Again, it's just, there's a lot of kind of chaos and a lot of lack of repentance, right? That's leading to this final exile that God is going to impose upon His disobedient people.
Yeah, I'm glad you said final exile. We talked a little bit about it in the previous episode, that there are more than one exiling of God's people from Judah. There's more than one time when people are taken into captivity. We talked a little bit about how Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity, and then a few years later, Ezekiel was taken into captivity along with others. And now here we're going to see the final, the ultimate taking into captivity, the one that we usually think about when we just say the exile into Babylon. It's usually this event that we're talking about. And as you said, we'll get a chance to reflect throughout on the good things that God had promised to His people in this land, but they rejected by not believing in Him, by worshiping idols. And so now He brings about His anger, which He has said all along. That too, I think, is something that's always helpful to keep in mind as we read history like this, that it's more than Nebuchadnezzar was just a really awesome king who knew how to do military campaigns well and better than others. This is the Lord's word at work. He directs history to this event to bring judgment upon His people, but not such that He forgets His promises. So lots of themes there that we can explore as we read through this text. We're starting at 2 Kings 24, verse 18, where Zedekiah's reign begins. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And I'll pause there. That's the end of chapter 24 in 2 Kings. Pastor Hoppe, there's a lot of material here that is, we're used to hearing these formulas. The king was this old, he reigned for this long, he did what was evil. Give us some of the highlights here as Zedekiah is introduced.
Yeah, well, again, we do get the absolute irony here of Zedekiah's name, which, right, means the Lord is righteous or the Lord's righteousness, something like that. And yet, of course, we're told that this man was not righteous, right? We're told that he did the same things that Jehoiakim had done. And if you go back a couple chapters there, or maybe not even that far, you find out that's not good, right? That was not a good example to follow. And then, we just get this idea, like you said a little bit before, right? The anger of the Lord, came to a point that he cast them out from his presence, right? This is, like you said, if we were to read this history and just say, oh, this is just part of Babylon's greatness, right? Boy, that would miss the entire point of this from the biblical perspective, right? This is Babylon comes only because the Lord allows it and only because the people have stubbornly, like you said, participated in great idolatry right in the temple, all this terrible stuff. And so God finally does this. But you do even, there's a little bit of a sense here, I think, even when we're told this again, is like, even at this point, right, it's like every time a new king comes, there's a chance, right, to repent and for God to restore them. And then we're told, well, they went right along with the sins of the previous generations. And so God eventually, right, does have to cast them out from his presence. Zedekiah at first, right, is established by the king of Babylon, but then later rebels. And that historically, I guess you would say, is sort of what brings Babylon. It's sort of the incitement that brings Babylon with all of its force.
What you said about we get this note that he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, as if we're surprised. And of course, that's kind of what we're expecting at this point, especially knowing what is said. But I think what you've brought out is helpful to keep in mind that every time there is a new king, another one in the line of David, there is always the reminder of the Lord's promise to the line of David. And there's the chance, the desire on the Lord's part that this would be a good and righteous king. And I know the writer of 2 Kings, who may be Jeremiah, he doesn't give us everything that we get in other places, but in the book of Jeremiah, we do get a little bit more of the interaction between the prophet Jeremiah and the king Zedekiah. And we know that there's a couple of instances that I imagine we may bring out here in a little bit, where Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, if you do this, if you surrender to the Babylonians, you'll actually live, which is not what he ends up doing. So I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. And it's a bit of a mystery, but it's true that even as the Lord has said, this is what's going to happen in Judah, he still sends prophets, he still sends his word to call his people to repentance because he desires them to turn even at this late stage and come back to the true worship of him.
Yeah, he keeps sending his messengers as well, as you said, right? Jeremiah being one of those. And in fact, Jeremiah being the one that remains to the very end, right? But I mean, even that is a great sign of God's mercy that these kings, evil though they end up being, right, have God's messenger there and in fact are telling them, right, what the Lord would have them do and what the result of doing that would be. And like you said, Zedekiah is told this about Babylon, that he should not put up this great fight, that, especially when the siege is laid, that he should understand that that's not going to lead to some sort of victory, and yet he does not listen.
Yeah, that's right. So Zedekiah is introduced here, and he rebels against the king of Babylon, against what the prophet Jeremiah tells him. The prophet Jeremiah, by the way, is a different Jeremiah than is mentioned here in 2 Kings 24. But that prophet Jeremiah does interact significantly with Zedekiah. As you said, he is there in Jerusalem all the way to the bitter end and even past. So let's keep reading then about what happens during the reign of Zedekiah, starting here at the beginning of 2 Kings 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. That takes us through verse 7 of the text, and we'll pause there. So, Pastor Hoppe, we get some pretty specific time notices in this section, which I think is an indicator when you start hearing, you know, not only the year of the reign, but also the month and the day of the month. Like, this is a really key moment in biblical history. Talk to us about how it gets started here at the beginning of chapter 25.
Yeah, absolutely. Like you said, we kind of have these other waves of exiles before this, but absolutely, this is the kind of final event. And like you said, it's punctuated with an exactness of dates here, right? That when the king of Babylon came and what he did, right, which was to, you know, lay siege to it. I know the biblical scholars, they get into a lot of speculation here about exactly what the siege works were, or whether they were siege works or whether they were something else exactly. But I think it's quite clear here that, you know, the idea was to accomplish what a siege was meant to accomplish, which was sort of to choke out the city, not let anything go in or out. And, you know, this occurred for about 18 months, right? And I think as you read different historians and stuff, they'll actually say that that length of time was quite long for a siege, right? And that it actually spoke in one way to how fortified Jerusalem was, right? And there again, we can say, well, why? Well, because of God's blessing upon it, right? Because of his grace that he poured out, even at times of rebellion, but also especially in those times also when the people turned to him in faith, right? This city was something else, right? It really was. And yet, after 18 months, the siege indeed was quite terrible. You know, if you go to the book of Lamentations, we get there kind of the emotion of the siege, right? And how everything is terrible. And we get prophecies of this beforehand that, you know, and probably the worst is that, you know, we're told over and over again that people are going to eat their own children, right? I mean, what a atrocious thought, but it shows the severity of what this siege brought, so much so that eventually, right, we get this word that at some point they finally decide we've got to get out of here, and they seem to break out of a part of the wall where perhaps they know it's sort of the one route where the siege works are not laid well, and they take off, right? They abandon the city, but they're not going to get far. And oh, go ahead.
Well, no, I mean, just what you're saying there about the awful conditions that prevailed under a siege, I think is very difficult for us to comprehend, you know, when we can just walk over to our refrigerator and grab a snack, and that's what most of us are used to think that there's absolutely nothing to eat, to the point that I would think of cannibalism, is just so hard for us to comprehend. But books like Lamentations really put some, you know, pictures to that for us to grasp in our minds. We actually encountered it previously in 2 Kings in the days of Elisha the prophet. There was mention of another siege in Samaria in which there was some cannibalism that happened, and it was even worse here. I just was thinking too about when you're talking about the breach that's made there in verse 4, and I've never really thought too much about this. You know, Babylon's been camping around Jerusalem now for 18 months, and then this breach comes. I'm not sure if the text tells us one way or another if this is Babylon finally breaking through, or if actually, but the way it's described after this, that the men of war flee, if this is actually the people of Jerusalem saying, we've had enough and we're just going to try to run for it.
Yeah, I guess I assumed the latter, and maybe particularly because it's at night, although again, the enemy might want to come in. But again, part of a siege is almost that you're not going to aggressively go in, right? I mean, that's not kind of part of the strategy. And so I guess that's sort of what, you know, I assumed there is that they actually make the breach and the people inside make the breach and try to leave.
Yeah, and I think that makes good sense. I think that's probably right and does go to show just how great the despair was on the part of the people of Jerusalem. And yet, even at that terrible moment, you know, you think about Jeremiah's preached to Zedekiah, surrender to Babylon and you will live. And so yeah, there's a despair to it, but there's also at least somewhere underneath a lack of faith that the Lord's word of surrender to Babylon could actually be a good word. And they're still trying to save themselves by breaking the walls of Jerusalem and trying to run away, which, as we find out, doesn't actually work.
No, absolutely. And you know, like you said, there's just this whole idea here of how many warnings are given and how much they are told, even, you know, exactly what to do. And again, like the idea of surrender to Babylon, right, in one sense, you could see how that would be unthinkable. But again, as you look at these kind of this latter period of the kings, they're almost constantly making some sort of arrangement with somebody to be a vassal or to, you know, so it's not like they've just stood firm through all this period with their own sovereignty. I mean, again, we'll remember the, you know, the words in Jesus's day of we've never been slaves to anyone. So, I mean, they obviously had a way of kind of compartmentalizing this, but it wasn't like they never capitulated to one side or another at different times. And so, yeah, you would think that, and it really just shows kind of this, you know what, I guess Romans 1, right? Like being given over to a depraved mind. That's really what we see here with Zedekiah is he's not listening to Jeremiah. He's not even just, it seems, taking into account what's really happening all around him, right? And then, you know, again, all that horror. And like you said, it's hard for us to imagine. And yet I do think back just like to the period of COVID, right? Where we had just these slight, you know, interruptions in the chain of supply.
Sure.
And people got pretty frustrated and pretty, you know, like almost fighting over toilet paper, right? So, I mean, you do see that in human nature that, yeah, when people are hungry, they will do things that they would have never considered doing before, right? So, and that was, you know, months maybe that endured, right? Not 18 months of no food coming in.
Yeah, that's it. No, that is a helpful comparison. Just to, you know, you think you would act a certain way, but when the time comes, this is how you act. That's what happened here in 2 Kings. It does strike me, thinking back to the other siege that's recorded back in 2 Kings 6 and 7 under the days of the prophet Elisha. Just an irony in the way those two sieges come to an end. In 2 Kings, I think it's in 7 when it actually happens, you have those four lepers who are camped outside the city of Samaria, and they eventually just kind of think, you know what, there's no food for us in the city anyways, and the siege is going to get us somehow, so let's just give it a shot and go over to the camp of the besieging army and see what happens. And, right. And of course, the Lord is true to his word, actually, and they discover a plunder for God's people there in that case. Whereas here, you know, that thought of, well, you know what, maybe we should at least just try the Lord's word and surrender to Babylon just doesn't seem to cross anybody's mind.
Right. Yeah. No, it is something that, you know, just, and again, I think probably, you know, this shows us again, this building that's kind of happened of the sin and the rebellion and the hardness of heart, right? That it just gets worse and worse.
Yeah. So, okay, talking about, you know, getting worse and worse, again, the breach is made in the wall. The people, at least some of the people, the men of war and the king included, they try to flee. Take us into what the text says happens when they try to flee.
Well, yeah, so they flee and they actually, you know, get a ways away. I mean, Jericho is not, you know, just right outside the city or anything. And so they get to Jericho, but that is where the army catches up to them. And, you know, is it just, I don't think it's an unintended irony. I think it's a God-planned irony here, right? That the very city that sort of, you know, when we think of the conquest of the promised land, right? Especially as kids, we think of that wall of Jericho falling down, right? That's what led to the whole conquest. I mean, it did, but we kind of, if we got one story in our mind, that's sort of it. And now here we see that this is where it sort of ends too. They flee back to there, and even there, then they're captured, and then they're brought to the king of Babylon, who seems to have retreated a little bit at this time. At first, we're told he's kind of there with them on the front lines, and he goes to Riblah here, which was probably not, or which is, you know, not in the promised land, not in Babylon proper, kind of between the two, but comes and takes them there. Then we get this, you know, horrific story that not only are they captured, but they also, you know, capture his sons as well. And then they slaughter his sons right before his eyes. And then right after that, they poke out his eyes. And, you know, it's almost like, gosh, which horror is worse, right? And probably put together is where you see the absolute terror of this, right? Is that it's, you know, the last thing he sees, right, is the slaughtering of his own sons. And then he's bound up in chains and taken away out of the land and taken to Babylon. And it's just, I mean, just horrific in every way here.
Sure. I mean, talk about just taking away all hope from a man would be to take away, you know, his sons, his hope for a continued family line, family name are is gone now. And that's the absolute last thing he sees, which I don't know how to, it's hard for me to picture being blind, not be able to see things other than just to close my eyes. But imagine that's the last thing that you see. We can all think of scenes that we've seen that we can't forget. I imagine the last thing you ever saw would be one of those things. And that's what's left is the utter despair and hopelessness. That's the last thing Zedekiah sees. But this too was something that the Lord had spoken ahead of time by his prophets.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I was just thinking here, I was reading Job again lately, and, you know, there's one sense in which Zedekiah suffers a similar fate to Job, right? In the sense of first his family is struck, right? And then we remember, right, the devil coming back and saying, well, touch his flesh, right? Mm-hmm. And Zedekiah kind of has both of those things, except Zedekiah gets this because he's completely unrighteous, unlike Job, right? Who we're told, right, had not sinned at that point, had not done anything wrong. But yeah, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 12, verse 13, right, had prophesied that Zedekiah, right, would be brought to the land of Babylon, and yet he would not see it, and that he would die there. And again, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, you imagine when people first heard that, they thought, well, what does that mean? He cannot see it, right? Like, how can you go to a place and not see it? Well, this is how, right? And it kind of adds then again to that, just that thing that brings us both terror and comfort is the faithfulness of God's word, right? When God promises punishment, he brings it about, right? If people do not repent, he brings it about just like he said. And thankfully also with his good news, with the restoration, right? That we'll talk about a little at the end of this. When he talks about that, it's just as certain, right? But that's, you know, how we should think of God's word too, right? We shouldn't mess around with God's word of judgment as if it will not come to pass. But then we rejoice, of course, that his word of gospel is forever.
Yeah, and not to, I mean, well, you and I know where this is going. And if you remember previously in the last chapter, how one of the sons in the line of David has been taken into exile in Babylon, that's a key detail that becomes important. But if you just for a moment think about how the narrative is progressing here in chapter 25, it doesn't say Zedekiah has died yet. He ends up dying in Babylon, which is also according to the prophecy of Ezekiel. But you just kind of think about how the narrative has progressed thus far. I mean, every time in Judah, you've had one of the kings in the line of David dies, and his son or a brother or somebody else in the line of David takes his place under the, other than just that brief blip with a queen mother who tries to usurp. But I mean, that suddenly is like, well, wait a second. If Zedekiah has died, or is, you know, he's good as dead, and his sons are dead, what next? What now? And that becomes a really key point of concern, of prayer for the people of God during the days of the exile. The book of Lamentations grapples with that. Other prophets grapple with that as well. What does this mean for the Lord and his promises? Again, just to try to put ourselves in the text in that way, to see this is a really big thing a challenge for God's people that now the king in the line of David has been killed in this way, or is going to meet his death in this way. The sons are gone. What now becomes a big question. Now the chapter does answer it toward the end before we get to the end of this book. So, but just to kind of to put ourselves there, I think it's helpful so that we can appreciate just the terror, the horror of what's happening here as God metes out his judgment on Judah. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Hoppe about 2 Kings 25. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 11th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18 through chapter 25, verse 30 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, prior to the break, we had read up to the point in the text where Zedekiah, the king of Judah, has seen his sons slaughtered. His eyes then were gouged out, and he is taken captive to Babylon, where he will die. But there is more to happen. The Lord has judgment to bring against Jerusalem. And so that's where the text continues now with verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels, and the snuffers and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also, and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A latticework and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the latticework. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. That takes us to verse 21. I'm Pastor Hoppe. We have another date notice there in verse 8, but this time we also get it in reference to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, not just to the dates in Judah.
Yeah, we really get a shift here, I think, in the sense of we're being told that Judah is over, right? That's where the verses you just read ended, right? So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And it's almost another way that the Bible kind of tells us this is, it's over, right? I mean, again, blessedly, it's not completely over. But as you were talking about before the break, it gets to a point here where it seems impossible that God can fulfill his promises, right? His judgment has come surely and in, you know, just a huge measure here. And again, not because God is, you know, just wanting to be wrathful and destroy things, but because he has been so long suffering and finally now is pouring out the wrath that his people have deserved for some time. But you get this overall idea that this is the end, right? I mean, the king is gone. Like you said, his sons are gone. That's even if you count Zedekiah, and if not, right, if you don't count him as sort of a legitimate Jewish king, well, then Jehoiachin's in Babylon. And at this point, as far as we know, he's not in any good estate either. But then it goes further, right? It's not only the men, it's now the temple and the city and the wall around the city. Everything is laid to ruins. And there's, I mean, hard to say, there's nothing left. I mean, and that's just the total nature here of the destruction that God has brought about. You know, God kills and he gives life. And this is definitely a killing kind of time here, if we can use that phrase. Again, the only reason we can use it without complete despair is that we know that he brings life, right? And we know that he will bring life. But this is certainly, I mean, you know, they take everything of value and they burn everything else up, right? And, you know, we get even, you know, just this kind of, the sadness is kind of heaped upon sadness when we get the description of how big and how beautiful these pillars were, right? That they were too big to kind of carry in one piece. They had to be broken down and taken out of the city. And again, it's just all the majesty, the beauty, the glory, this land of milk and honey, this temple that would be built, all of this that God had given so graciously to his people, it is now carried around as common things, right? As what can we get for this at the pawn shop, right? I mean, seems to be kind of the idea.
Yeah, there. Which verse was it? There, it's in verse 15. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. So the things that had been dedicated for the Lord's use by King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, they, you know, the construction is the couple chapters before that. Those things that had been dedicated and consecrated and set aside for holy purposes are now treated as just money, nothing more than money, which is a horrific thing for, you know, imagine, as you said, the pawn shop motif, like imagine someone took your church's chalice and tried to pawn it. That's kind of the horror, but even more maybe that's happening here. And yet, as horrific as that is for us to think about, really, the people of Judah have been treating the Lord's temple not much better than it's being treated right now. It's just being made visible in this way.
Yeah, I mean, I recently had led a study on Ezekiel, you know, and you get this idea as you're sort of peeking inside what's going on in the temple, and it's just atrocious, right? And so, yeah, they were treating it, I mean, in one way you might say as common, but even as profane, right? I mean, it's not just that they're not doing anything with it or think it's nothing. They're bringing idols into it to treat it as if it's a temple to another god. And so, yeah, there's this sense in which, you know, God says, yeah, the Babylonians are going to treat this just like you've been treating it, right?
Yeah, and it is the fury of, I suppose, well, maybe we should talk about this. On the one hand, I think you can see what happens in this section as the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's come to Jerusalem a couple of times now, as we've said. He's taken some exiles away already because Jerusalem just keeps rebelling. These Judean kings don't want to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar's had enough, and he gives his captain of the guard full rein to wreak this kind of havoc and this destruction upon Jerusalem, upon the temple, upon the officials there. And so on the one hand, I mean, you can think about it in that way, but as we've been saying all along, I think we also have to consider this is the Lord's wrath being poured out on Jerusalem. How did he can't remember if this is the way he put it in 2 Kings or if this comes from elsewhere, but he makes Jerusalem a byword among the nations. They now right. bear this reproach. And so, yes, Nebuchadnezzar is bringing fury, but ultimately this is, again, the Lord's wrath against his own people.
Yeah, absolutely. This is that, you know, God speaking, right, of this beautiful vineyard that he's planted, and then he removes the hedges, right, and the, you know, the Babylonians come in. And so, yes, they're doing what they have always wanted to do. And again, I think you're right that it shows that Nebuchadnezzar has kind of reached a point where it's like, you know, he's trying to, this is part of having a large empire, right? You have to decide who can we sort of right. just keep at bay, and they're going to pay us taxes and we know things are okay. And who are we going to just have to absolutely destroy, right? So he's doing what he wants to do. And yet, you know, I guess unbeknownst to him, we would say he is carrying out the Lord's wrath, right? And he is, you know, all of this is happening ultimately because God has said that it must happen.
Hmm. Yeah, if you think about those two side by side, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and what he's thinking, as you said, he knows that he can be maybe more patient in some areas of his empire or with certain peoples of his empire, but in other places he has to do what he does here to Jerusalem. If Nebuchadnezzar's patience lasts what, for about 20 years or so, if you go back yeah. to kind of right? Well, how long has the Lord's patience lasted? That's maybe something to bring out too, the long suffering of the Lord. The fact that he waited until 587 BC to bring this about shows you just how patient he is. And yet that he does mean what he says, and judgment does come.
Yeah, and I think, you know, sometimes we see this, like, you know, occasionally you'll see some atheist out there, right, who's just completely mocking God and, you know, almost tempting God to do something to prove his own divinity, his own power. And we think, man, if I were God, I'd zap him right away, right? Like, yeah. I would answer that call, right? And yet again, it does show us just this amazing level of long-suffering patience that he has with his people, not desiring that, right, any would perish, but that all would be saved. Because, yeah, I mean, there are so many points, I'm sure even as you've, you know, went through this book again, where it's like, oh yeah, that's really bad. This should be the end, right? Yeah. And yet it's not. And again, like I said, when you read that book of Ezekiel and you see what's going on in the temple and you think, man, you would think the first time they scoot an actual idol anywhere near the temple, that should be the end. And yet somehow for a little while, at least after that, even that absolute act of idolatry, God still has patience. He keeps still sending his messengers with his message, but there is a time coming of judgment, right? And that, again, is that warning for us too, that don't, you know, mistake God's long-suffering nature for just a, you know, for an indifference to evil. That's certainly not the case.
Yeah, not at all. I mean, so the day of salvation, the day of repentance is right now. When you hear the word of the Lord, repent and believe the gospel right now, lest you don't make a mockery of the Lord's patience, don't test the Lord's patience, but rather rejoice in it and repent as he gives you the opportunity. This is an example of what happens when the Lord's wrath is poured out. And thanks be to God, and maybe we should say this too, you know, you think about the great wrath that's poured out upon Jerusalem here. This is what the Lord Jesus endures for our sakes. This is the wrath that all sin deserves. And it's on a hill outside of Jerusalem on a cross where the Lord Jesus endures the fullness of this wrath in the place of us sinners.
Yeah. And think of how ugly that was, right? Yeah. I mean, that's right. When we think of that, or again, as we see some of the depictions occasionally that are made of that, you know, and we just go, oh man. And again, part of it, we go, oh gosh, that's the Romans. They were really good at death. And that's probably true, right? But it also, like you said, even more powerfully, that's the wrath of God. That is what humanity deserves for their sin and rebellion. And yet, thanks be to Jesus that he took that upon himself, right? He carried our burden and he paid for our sin.
Yeah, yeah. Now, there's you've been mentioning the prophet Ezekiel as well, who is prophesying in Babylon at this time while Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem prophesying there. And one of the features of Ezekiel, as well as something we mentioned here, is that there are a number of very specific dates that are given. And I know you said, you know, scholars disagree on exactly what the siege works were. Scholars also will disagree on exactly how to count the dates, not only in this part, but that gets you into a whole nother. I mean, you could spend 3 months trying to deal with dating the scriptures and the various things that are there. But I do like to point out that there are real dates here. This is real history. And scholars, many scholars who are a lot smarter than I will ever be, have done hard work to put dates to these things. And in one of my favorite resources, actually, Pastor Hoppe, from Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's called From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. He puts dates to these things. And so he has 2 Kings 25:8, the fifth month, the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. He gives that on the Julian calendar a date of Friday, August 25th, 587 BC. And I'm not smart enough to argue with Dr. Steinman, but I like to point those things out in Bible study so that, you know, like just like we know what the Declaration of Independence is signed on July 4th, 1776. We can give a good idea of when this actually happened in real history.
Right. And again, I'm certainly not the level of scholar that he is or some of the others, like you said, that throughout time have done that painstaking work of trying to kind of match up those things. But yeah, those dates really do kind of just help solidify that this is part of real history. And I think one of the other things that's interesting is that we have, you know, as I understand it, fairly recently, right, the records of the Babylonian Empire that kind of came to light. I mean, as I understand it, kind of a guy found these and translated them, and then they kind of sat there for a while, and then they were rediscovered. And again, all of this stuff about Babylon coming upon this King Zedekiah, right, by name, it's all there in the Babylonian writings as well. And so there's almost no doubt, I mean, you know, the atheists will always doubt, but there's almost no doubt that these are historical occurrences that the Bible gives to us, both based on its own witness and on the witness of other historical writings.
Yeah. So this is one of those events in the Bible. Just to it's helpful to have certain events in dates, you know, in your own mind as you're working your way through the scriptures. This is one of them, 587 BC, or sometimes you'll see 586 BC. Again, there's some question as to how exactly to line things up. But just kind of stick that one in your mind as one way of organizing the events of the scriptures. 587 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Babylon and the beginning of the exile. That's a key date to keep in mind for the story of the scriptures. So that story, though, does continue. You know, we've been talking, verse 21, Judah was taken into exile out of its land. I mean, you could see the credits start to roll right there, but they don't. There is more to this story. God isn't done with his people, not at this time, nor going forward. So we're going to keep reading here in 2 Kings 25, now at verse 22. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. That takes us to verse 26, and I will pause there. We'll save the last scene for the end. So there are things that happened in the land of Judah right after the great majority of the people are taken into exile. Give us the highlights that we hear in 2 Kings 25.
Well, yeah, we get this, you know, interesting thing that we have another king established here, right, by Babylon. And initially, right, the people that are still around seem to gather to him. Although, you know, we get this again, we might, you know, I'm going to use the image of a movie scene at the very end. But here too, you know, you almost see here's Ishmael coming to say, oh, the new king, let's come and listen to him and hear what he has to say. And maybe he's the guy in the back of the movie who you can already kind of tell on his face. He doesn't like this one bit, right? And so, sure enough, 7 months later, I think, right? Is that right? He comes, or in the seventh month, he comes and kills this governor, this king that has been established, strikes him down with the rest of the Jews and the Chaldeans also that are with him. And you just get this idea, then, you know, then it's almost like another mini exile, right? Except this time it's the people fleeing off to Egypt because they don't want anything to do with the Babylonians. And so some of them run to Egypt again, but it's, you know, it's this interesting idea that this king kind of states, hey, let's again, you know, sort of what Jeremiah had indicated of submitting to Babylon. This king sort of again basically says that, let's do that. Let's see how that goes. I guess we don't know particularly if he's doing that because out of faithfulness in some sense of thinking this is what they were supposed to do originally. But, you know, they're trying to do this. And I guess the other thing I see in this is, you know, when we get to the days of Jesus, right, we get these various sects that are kind of divided on one issue. What do you do with these ruling authorities, right? In Jesus's day, how do we treat the Romans? Well, that's sort of what's being, it seems, discussed, if that's that's a harmless term for it, but being warred over is kind of this idea too. Well, now what do we do now that Babylon is conquered? Do we listen to them or do we fight against them? And in one way, I think I would say the whole history of the Jewish people from this point forward, that's a live issue, right? As we go through even the times covered in the Apocrypha and stuff, that's part of the question. And it goes all the way up into Jesus's day. And as you said before, partially because they don't have a good understanding of, well, will we ever have a king again? What of God's promises? What of the city? So there's a lot of confusion. So if we want to give them any credit, right, they're trying to figure out how to live in the exile. But obviously, they're differing opinions and it leads to violence.
It does. And Jeremiah, within the book of Jeremiah, he gives us a little bit more detail about some of these events. So check out Jeremiah chapters 40 and following to hear more about some of the political intrigue that's happening, as well as Jeremiah's own preaching that says going to Egypt is a bad idea. There is, I mean, so Jeremiah has all along, if you want to, again, to use maybe the say it in a political way, he's been pro-Babylonian, at least in the sense of saying you need to surrender to Babylon.
Right.
And now that Babylon is in charge, you need to, you know, like work for the good of the city. That's what happens in the letter that he sends to the exiles in Jeremiah chapter 29. And so even now it seems that the people in Judah aren't willing to listen to that word spoken through Jeremiah. And I think the irony, maybe this is what we should take from 2 Kings 25, the irony is that they go back to Egypt. You know, what did the Lord do to like give birth to the nation of Israel? He brought them out of Egypt. And now what do they think they're going to do? They're going to find refuge in Egypt? Well, you guys just haven't been paying attention.
Yeah. Run to Jericho and then run back to Egypt, right?
Right.
Yeah. Do you know the biblical story? Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. So, I mean, there's, I think, a great sense of irony there and shows you that what is going on from the people, while horrific and tragic, is exactly what really they've been asking for all along. They haven't wanted the Lord as their God. And even now that he brings his judgment upon them, they're largely refusing to repent and continuing to go their own way. And they're very much reaping the consequences, getting exactly what they've asked for in all the wrong ways. There are certainly great lessons of repentance for us to learn. As we've been saying, though, the book still doesn't end yet. You could see it ending there as well, but the author has one more note for us, and it is a note of hope that shows us that even as God is pouring out his wrath, he hasn't forgotten his promises. So we conclude the book of 2 Kings now. We're picking up chapter 25 at verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. And every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. And that is where the book of 2 Kings concludes. So, Pastor Hoppe, we've mentioned Jehoiachin's name a couple of times. Just briefly remind us who Jehoiachin is and how he ended up in Babylon so that we have this brief account.
Right. So, again, Jehoiachin has, you know, surrendered basically to Babylon and was taken away there and was placed in prison there, right? And so, you know, it's one of the acts, again, of God's wrath, although, you know, that way, in one sense, he went willingly, or at least more willingly than others, I guess maybe is the best way to say it. But we get here then, you know, this idea that Nebuchadnezzar dies and his son takes over. And I was just thinking as you were reading it again, you know, we read this name, Evil Merodach, right? And as I understand it, right, the name Merodach is related to a Babylonian god, right? And then he's got this evil. And again, the scholars, you know, argue over what that means. But just as we read it, he sounds like this evil character in a movie. And yet, and maybe he was, maybe he actually was quite evil. But isn't it amazing that God can use evil people to pour out his wrath? And then when he needs to, he can use evil people to begin to give his mercy as well. It shows God's wonderful sovereignty over the whole world. Again, some of that's speculation just based on his name. I'll admit that. But I guess on the whole, I see this as, you know, you see these sometimes these epic movies. You know, you go to one of these movies that's 2.5, 3 hours long. And, you know, you're really invested in it and you get to the end and the final scene and the, you know, maybe in a lot of those movies, it's that the good guy wins. But here we would say at this point, right, it's kind of the end of the movie where the bad guy is taken over and you kind of get to this scene that you know is the end and you're about ready to leave. You're gathering your popcorn and then all of a sudden it goes to another scene and you're almost like, oh, man, I thought we were done. And it goes to just something where you see a picture of something happening where there's just a little glimmer of hope, right? And that's what we see here. We get this little picture of Jehoiachin, who's been in prison. This new ruler over Babylon takes over, and he restores him, right? He restores him out of prison clothes into more royal attire, and he gives him an allowance to be able to eat, and he eats at the king's table. And it's sort of like then the movie ends, right? That's how the book ends, and you go, what was that about? Right? And what was that about? Well, ultimately, blessed, we know that's about God keeping his promise of salvation to his people. That's what it's about. But we just get a glimpse. You got to come back, right, for the sequel. And the sequel is the Gospels, right? Come back and see how God's going to do this.
Yeah, that's right. And in order to catch the glimpse of this when you get to the Gospels, it's helpful to know that Jehoiachin has another name, Jeconiah, so that when you start reading in Matthew chapter 1, and you're reading the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, you hear that Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and then Jeconiah becomes the father of Shealtiel after the deportation to Babylon, and it continues until you get to the birth of Jesus, of course.
Yeah.
So if you just got to know the names here. It's important.
Right.
That Jehoiachin is also Jeconiah. He is in the line of Christ. And there, it just strikes me here how the book ends, that as long as he lived. Now, you know, we know that, of course, Jehoiachin dies eventually, but just the fact that the book ends with him as long as he lived, I think also is a hopeful note pointing us toward the son of Jehoiachin, the son of Jeconiah, who is Jesus the Christ. That's where the Lord keeps his promises. Even as he pours out his wrath, yet he remembers his mercy. And that's certainly been true through the period of the kings. It remains true in our lives today. And God grant us repentance for our idolatry, for our sin, and turning to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Philip Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18 through chapter 25, verse 30. Pastor Hoppe, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been my pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about the end of 2 Kings, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we start a new series on Sharper Iron. We will be diving into the book of Psalms yet again, picking up several different psalms for several weeks to help us learn to hear God's word, to respond in prayer, and to see our Lord Jesus Christ in that wonderful book, the Psalms. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.